When Saul died, the dynasty of Saul came to an end, and the 90-year period covered by the book of 1 Samuel came to an end as well. The book of 2 Samuel begins with our introduction to a looter who happened to oversee the death of Saul and his armor bearer, and without the Philistines knowing it, evidently sneaked in and took the crown and bracelet from the dead king and stole away with them so that he could take them to David. The account of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31 and the corresponding passage in 1 Chronicles 10 makes it quite evident that Saul died by his own hand. As a matter of course, in that time period, a man who slew the enemy of a monarch and brought evidence of the death to the monarch could expect to receive a reward or some other expression of appreciation. So the story by the Amalekite was fabricated toward this end. When he met with David, he advised David that Saul had turned to him and that he was the one who gave Saul the death thrust. In a momentary expression of grief, David overlooks the fact that the Amalekite claims to have killed Saul, and David tears his clothes, and the men around him tore their clothes as well, and this is an expression of mourning, as we've discovered before. Verse 12 says, "They mourned and wept and fasted for Saul and for his son." David is going to continue to display his expression of grief over the death of Saul and Jonathan. Are you amazed at this tender expression of love and compassion over the man who had attempted to kill David several times? Every time I read this passage, I'm touched by David's nature. And he's Christ-like in his attitude toward his enemies. After he comes to himself, after the expression of grief, he turns to the Amalekite and says, "Why was it that you were not afraid to touch God's anointed?" And because the Amalekite claims to have been the one who killed Saul, David has him slain. David will not touch God's anointed, and David will not have anything to do with anyone else who touches God's anointed. David's lament over Saul and Jonathan is recorded in verses 19 through 27. As I indicated before, when Saul was slain, the logical successor to the throne in Saul's dynasty was slain as well. So with Saul and his three sons dead, there is no logical successor to the throne of Israel. It is at this point that David's previous political maneuvers begin to pay off. Remember how David brought gifts and spoil to the tribe of Judah and the people in the southland? Chapter 2, verse 4 says that the men of Judah came and anointed David king over the house of Judah. This coronation takes place in the city of Hebron, and David moves there with his two wives and all of his men with him. And just as they had lived in Ziklag previously, now they all live in Hebron. At the same time this is occurring in the south, up in the northern part of the country, across the Jordan River, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, has taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he makes him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, even over all Israel. All of Israel, that is, except the tribe of Judah. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, the Bible says, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We can readily see that there are two separate kingdoms now in the land of Israel. The 11 tribes under Ishbosheth and one tribe under David. David's military leader is Joab, the commander-in-chief of the armies of Judah. In the north, however, we will discover that Abner was the power behind the throne. He was the one who selected the puppet king Ishbosheth and placed him on the throne for convenience sake, because it was necessary in the sight of the people to have a descendant of Saul on the throne in the north. While we have two opposing armies, one in the south and one in the north, we will discover that in verse 12, Abner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab comes from the south with the servants of David and met the small army of Abner by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. Capture the scene in your mind's eye. Two generals, each from opposing armies, sitting across the pool from each other, and an attempt is made to demonstrate military superiority. Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise to hold a contest before us. Let them spar with each other." But before they knew it, the contest got out of hand. And they arose and went over by count 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. So we really had the Benjamites pitched against the children of Judah. And each one of them seized his opponent by the beard or by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, and they all fell down together. And what began to be sport or jousting turns into a serious confrontation. And the battle was severe, and Abner and the men of the north were beaten before the servants of David. David's three nephews, the three sons of Zeruiah, his sister, were there. Verse 18 says, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, and they were in the heart of the battle and in the heat of the battle, and Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. He was a real sprinter. During the heat of the battle, Abner saw that it was going hard against him, and he began to run. And Asahel ran and pursued Abner, and didn't turn to the right or turn to the left. And Abner, as a valiant warrior, is insulted that Asahel should be pursuing him. And Abner looked behind and says, "Is that you, Asahel?" He knew him. He recognized him. And he said, "It is I." And Abner said, "You better turn to one side, take a hold of one of these other young men, and take for yourself his spoil. Don't follow me." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again. He said, "Turn aside. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Abner was completely familiar with the entire family, but he refused to turn to one side. And in verse 18, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear. Evidently, Abner's running. He has his spear in his hand. He must have turned and made a sudden move and thrust his spear backwards through the stomach of Asahel, or else he turned quickly and put the point of the spear in the ground so that Asahel ran on it. And by doing this, he kills Joab's brother. And the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died. And as the rest of the people ran up, they stopped and they looked, and Asahel was dying on the ground. And Joab and Abishai, the two remaining brothers, pursued Abner. And finally, the sun begins to go down. And the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner up there as a small group and stood on the top of the hill. And Abner called down to Joab and said, "Can we fight forever? Shall the sword endure forever? There can be no good that will come of this. How long will it go on?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you hadn't spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." Joab blows the trumpet, and all the people stop, and they go back to their homes. And Abner and his men went through the Arabah all night and crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and finally ended up back in the north there at Mahanaim in the Transjordan. And Joab returned from following Abner, and he gathered all the people together. And besides Asahel, his brother, 19 other men had died, so 20 in all were missing. But the sons of David struck down 360 of Abner's men. That is an 18-to-1 ratio. In sorrow, Joab took up his brother Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb in Bethlehem. Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron, which was 20 miles south of Bethlehem. When Abner killed the brother of Joab, Joab, by custom, became the blood avenger for his brother. The concept of the blood avenger, or Goel, was common in those days, and because of the custom of the blood avenger, the cities of refuge had been established by God during the days of Joshua. God had established 3 cities of refuge in the Transjordan and 3 cities of refuge in the Cisjordan. When a man had killed another individual by accident or manslaughter, to avoid being slain by the blood avenger, the close relative of the man who had died, the one guilty of the death was to flee to one of the cities of refuge. He could plead his case before the elders of the city, and if the elders of the city believed that the death was accidental and not premeditated, the man would be allowed to come into the city, and the blood avenger could not follow him there and could not kill him for the death of his relative. The man was required to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. After the death of the high priest, the man could leave the city of refuge, and it was illegal for the blood avenger to touch him after that time. And now the burden is on Joab to avenge the death of his brother Asahel, and this thought begins to consume him. Chapter 3 says that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grows stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker continually. David begins to have many children. He has additional wives, and by this time he has 6 wives. And while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, and Abner begins to assert himself and demonstrate his power in the military political system in the north. It was also a custom in those days whereby if you took as your wife or as your female consort a concubine which belonged to the previous monarch or the wife of the previous monarch, you were saying to all who observed this act that you were the next logical successor to the monarch who had been slain or died. Verse 7 says, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Abner took advantage of this social custom to demonstrate to one and all that he was the successor to Saul. And by taking Rizpah, he made this very evident, and in doing so angered Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, however, is only a puppet king, and Abner responds to him and says, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Why, I showed kindness to the house of Saul, your father, and I didn't deliver you into the hands of David, and you're going to charge me with guilt concerning this woman? May God do so to me and more. As the Lord has sworn to David, if I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer, listen carefully, the kingdom from the house of Saul, in other words, Ishbosheth, I'm going to take your kingdom, and I'm going to give it to David so that his throne will be established over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba, in other words, from north to south. And now Ishbosheth crumbles. And it says he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Abner is a ferocious warrior, and Ishbosheth is a puppet king, and he could not stand before him. Abner now begins in verse 12 to transfer the kingdom from the hands of Ishbosheth and the house of Saul over to David in the south. He sends messengers down to David and said, whose is the land? In other words, it's my land, Abner's land. Make a covenant with me, David, and my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel down to you. Verse 13, and David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but I demand only one thing. Namely, you can't see my face. I will make no covenant unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to me. Remember, she's the one back in 1 Samuel 19:11 and 12 that let him out of the window. She loved him, Scripture says, and she saved him from the hand of Saul. When David had to flee, she stayed behind, and we read earlier that she had been given to another. Now, David's back in the land. He's king in Hebron over the south. Now they're going to make him king over the north in Israel, and David says, I want my old wife back. Well, of course, she belongs to somebody else by now. But David sends messengers to Ish-bosheth saying, give me my wife, Michal. Ish-bosheth is afraid. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to anger David. And he complies with David's request. And he sends and takes her from her husband. She's been married for at least 6 years. And her husband loves her. And as Michal goes down to David, her husband goes with her. He's crying and he follows her. And Abner says, go, return. And the Bible says he returned. And I think Abner said, go back or else. Now Abner talked with the sons of Israel and said, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Verse 19 said, Abner also spoke in the hearing of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe of Ish-bosheth. And in addition, he went to speak in the hearing of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. This was a summit conference that is about to take place, and Abner and 20 men went with him and came to David at Hebron. And David makes a feast for Abner, and all the men were with him. And Abner said, okay, everything sounds good. Let me arise and go. I will go back. I'll gather all Israel down to you, and they'll make a covenant with you, and you can be king over all that your soul desires. And David says, this is fine, and he sent Abner back, and Abner went away in peace. They were down there under a white flag of truce as emissaries from the northern kingdom. David was pleased with what he had heard, and they began to return to the northern kingdom. In the meantime, however, Joab and some other men had been out on a raid and came back with spoil from the raid. And Abner was not with David anymore in Hebron. He had sent him away. He's on his way back. And when Joab arrives, the men there in the city told Joab, saying, guess what? Abner has been here with the king, and he has sent him away, and he's gone in peace. And Joab hears this, and he blows his top. And he rushes in to the king in verse 24 and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why have you sent him away? Why is he gone? Don't you know he came to deceive you and to learn of what you're doing? And to find out everything that's going on, and he actually scolds King David. He scolds his uncle. I believe that Joab had two reasons for doing this. First of all, he was the blood avenger for his dead brother Asahel. Secondly, he's afraid of his job. He is the military commander of the south, but he knows that there is not room for two military commanders. And when he hears that Abner may turn over all the northern kingdom to David, he knows that his job is in the balance. He now conspires to get Abner back into Hebron. He sends messengers under the guise of peace, and they brought him back. But David didn't know about it. So when Abner came and returned to Hebron, Joab took him and struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. The blood avenger strikes. And as ironic as it was, he killed Abner in Hebron, which was a designated city of refuge. When David hears about it, he shouts, "I'm innocent. My kingdom's innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." Imagine the political implications now of this assassination. The commander-in-chief of the South has murdered, assassinated the commander-in-chief of the North under a flag of truce. And David is afraid that the northern kingdom may attack him immediately. So he begins to mourn and lament over the death of Abner. And he puts the blame on Joab. And David says to Joab and to all the people, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And while the funeral procession is going on and the casket is being carried along, David walked behind the casket. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice, and he wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted and lamented and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies?" And the people wept over him. And he fasted and would not eat. Verse 36 says that the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased the people. And David's plan is successful. His mission is accomplished. Because verse 37 says, all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. The implication is the same as if our vice president was murdered by the commander-in-chief of the Russian armies while on a peace mission in Moscow. Or, if the commander-in-chief of the Russian armies happened to visit Washington, D.C., and our vice president stabbed him while he was making a public speech. Imagine the political implications of this. We would be on the verge of nuclear war. And this was the situation with David. But he wisely averted war by lamenting and mourning over the death of the commander-in-chief of the armies of the north. In chapter 4, we have an account of the continuing activity in the northern kingdom after the death of Abner. Even though Abner has died, the monarchy in the north is continuing. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, lost all his courage, and he was disturbed when he heard that Abner had been slain. This is natural because Abner had been the one who made all the decisions in the north. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we were introduced to the Amalekite who attempted to take advantage of the custom of the time by claiming that he had been the one who administered the final death blow to the king of Israel. And now we will be introduced to two more men who attempt to take advantage of the same kind of situation. In these days, in ancient times, if you wanted to gain favor from a monarch, you could not bring him money because he had all the money he needed. You could not bring him jewelry because he usually had all of the wealth and jewelry that one could have. You could not bring him women because most of them had extensive harems and a large number of concubines. But one thing that you could bring him was the head of his enemy. And very often in those days, if you were fortunate enough to encounter and be victorious over the enemy of a monarch, his head would be soaked in wax and honey and wrapped to preserve it until the head could be presented to the monarch in exchange for a reward. We know even later on in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. that when Belshazzar had his feast, the drawings on the wall indicated that when the Babylonian and Persian monarchs celebrated, as decorations at the party, they would have the heads of their enemies dangling from cords in the center of the amphitheater. I suppose that a monarch could feel very safe if he could see the heads of his enemies separated from their bodies while the celebration was going on. The two military men in the north sneak into Ishbosheth's bedroom, verse 7, chapter 4, and decapitate him. They took his head and they traveled all night and they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David. And they have assumed that Ish-bosheth is David's enemy. And I suppose this is a logical assumption. Because they said to him, look, behold, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, the man who sought your life. And David answered Rechab and Baanah and said, guess what? Verse 10. Somebody else said to me one time, behold, Saul is dead. And he thought he was bringing me good news. I seized him and killed him. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more then when wicked men such as you are have killed a righteous man in his own house, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David turned to his young men and said, kill them. And they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet. They mutilated their bodies and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner. And again, David's policy of not touching God's anointed and not allowing anyone else to touch God's anointed comes into play. Remembering that we read earlier back in chapter 2, verse 10, that Ish-bosheth was only king for 2 years, we know now that the year is 1008 B.C. because David was crowned king in Hebron in 1010. Therefore, there is a 5.5-year gap between verse 12 in chapter 4 and verse 1 chapter 5 because verse 1 chapter 5 said all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your bone and your flesh. And verse 3, they made a covenant before the Lord and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The first anointing in Hebron over just Judah alone occurred in 1010 B.C. The second anointing in Hebron over all of the land of Israel took place in the year 1003 B.C. when David was 37 years old. We know that following the death of Ish-bosheth, there was no king in the north for 5.5 years, possibly because the Philistines were so strong that they would not allow the tribes of Israel to appoint a successor to Ish-bosheth.